We're going to read, therefore, in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and from Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, strangers from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea. Verse 22, Ye men of Israel. Verse 29, Men and brethren. Lord will bless his word to us all. Acts chapter 2 brings before us the occasion in the year in which the Savior died of the Feast of Pentecost. Three times in a year were all the men to appear before the Lord. There were seven feasts, but only on three occasions did the men have to appear before God, because the first three feasts are coupled together. Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed immediately, and then the Feast of First Fruits, which was the morning after the Sabbath, after the Passover. So those three would all be over in 7 days, and that was the first occasion when all the men had to gather together before God. Then 7 weeks after that was the second occasion. That was the day of Pentecost, a one-day feast. So first of all, the men had 7 days holiday. And then they had a one-day holiday. And then after 3.5 months, they had a three-week holiday. I think they did pretty well, the men in those days. It didn't say anything about the women. But so God arranged that three times in a year, all the men should appear before God. We said, I think, previously, that God arranged this, having all kinds of things in view, but one of them was that if the Passover was an occasion when all the men should be gathered together, well, that meant a lot of men at Calvary. And if Pentecost was the occasion when the men should be gathered together again, it meant a lot of men there to hear this preaching on the day of the Acts of the Apostles. And just to stop for a moment, because you see, here is the establishment of the New Testament church. And whatever you say about other dispensations, the Church of God cannot function without men. For all the public engagements of things to do with the Church of God, it is men. When it comes to teaching and guiding the people of God, it is men. And God arranged to have all the men there to witness Calvary. And all the men there for the descent of the Spirit of God. And all the men there to hear Peter preach. And then, of course, there was going to be a large number of men amongst those 3,000 got saved. And they sat down and they were specially taught by the apostles. And when they'd been taught enough, God allowed persecution to break out to scatter those men. And they went everywhere preaching the gospel and then establishing assemblies. And God had very carefully arranged, you see, that it should be among men. Because New Testament assembly can only function where you have men in order to do the public ministry. So here we are on the day of Pentecost. Interesting that on the day of Pentecost, even today, Jews will get a boy or girl to recite or read the little book of Ruth. I don't think in their ignorance they know why. It's just a custom handed down through the centuries that on certain feast days they read certain passages of the Old Testament scriptures. And in their blindness they do not know that the little book of Ruth is a very wonderful picture of the church. It has to do with a Moabite stranger afar off who hears about Jehovah, the God of Israel, comes to make him her God and shelter under his wings, knows what it is to be redeemed in person and to have her land redeemed, and is associated with Boaz in order to bring forth fruit for God. Is that not a wonderful picture of the church? The Jews read in this blindness that little book on the day of Pentecost, not knowing that in it you have a picture of just what God is doing in this church period in which you and I live. He has brought us from afar off. He's brought us nigh in Ephesians. He's redeemed us as persons, and he's redeemed our inheritance. And we are going to be married to Christ to bring forth eternal fruit to God. There it is, in the little book of Ruth, an Old Testament picture of what God was going to do on the day of Pentecost. The Jews may or may not rightly believe that the law of Moses was given on the day of Pentecost. You wouldn't learn that from the Bible. You'd only learn that from Jewish tradition. But you would find this, that in an amazing way in the New Testament scriptures, the Spirit of God links together the giving of the law and the coming of the Lord Jesus. Talking in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, is it, about the ministration of death being glorious. That's the giving of the law. And the ministration of the Spirit excelling in glory. And so New Testament revelation is put against Old Testament revelation as being much more glorious. Now to come to the day of Pentecost itself. You'll notice what the Spirit of God says when the day of Pentecost was now come, revised version, fully come, authorized version, being accomplished, Darby's translation. Some translations even go to the extent of saying when the day of Pentecost was fully gone. What's the idea? The idea is that the translators are trying to put over for us the finality of this occasion. There have been many days of Pentecost throughout the Old Testament scriptures. They had come and gone annually, sometimes celebrated, sometimes not. But there have been many days of Pentecost. But as the Passover pointed forward to one occasion, Calvary, Christ our Passover, sacrificed for us, so the day of Pentecost in the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to this day in Acts chapter 2. This is the finality of the thing. This is what every other Pentecost was but a shadow of. This is the body. They were the type. This is the antitype. This is the fulfillment. The day of Pentecost had now fully come. If I go back into the Old Testament scriptures, I find that on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God told the Jews to bring out two loaves from two different texts. The New Testament interpretation would be those two loaves, one Jews, one Gentile, one out of the Jewish tent, the other out of the Gentile tent, for they represent Jew and Gentile. Both of them are leavened, telling that you and I, whether we are Gentile sinners or Jewish sinners, we have leaven within us. But certain features about those two loaves show me that they have something that resembles the character of Christ. For they have the fine flour. And that tells me that you and I, who are sinful, yet through sovereign grace we have been changed. And the action of leaven should have been stopped in our bodies We should no longer be living in corruption. Instead of that, we should be putting on the moral features of Christ. Now the priest on the day of Pentecost would take into his hands the two loaves. They were unacceptable to go on God's altar. They could not atone for a single bit of their leaven. You and I, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, we could not be put on God's altar to placate God for our own sins. We could not atone for our own sins. We were absolutely unacceptable. But those two loaves were accepted in the value of blood sacrifice. And you and I have been accepted in the value of the blood sacrifice of Christ at the place called Calvary. We are accepted in the Beloved, and it is through the blood of Christ that we have peace with God. So we are pictured in those two loaves together, presented before God. What you have on the day of Pentecost is what some of my dear brethren and sisters would call the ideal of divine persons that was planned in eternity, wrought out in time. That Jews and Gentiles should be brought to form one holy vessel, redeemed by the blood of Christ. That will be for the display of the glory of divine grace, and that for eternity. For we live in an age that is unique in the dealings of God with men. First it was the patriarchs, then it was Israel. When we've gone to heaven, it will again be Israel in a predominant place. But this period in the history of the world alone brings in Jews and Gentiles in equal fellowship, equal acceptability before God, fellow members of the body, fellow citizens of God's city, fellow partakers of the promises, and so on. All in perfect fellowship, Jews and Gentiles together, to be accepted in equalness before God. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost. It was typified in two loaves. The Ephesian epistle will tell you the antitype of that is that we both Jews and Gentiles, we both, through the sacrifice of Christ, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We are both brought equally near. The death of Christ has brought believing Jews and believing Gentiles together this way, and then taken us and linked us up with God that way. So it is peace horizontally and peace perpendicularly, both worked out by the blood of Calvary. That is the basic teaching shown you in the Old Testament scriptures of the day of Pentecost. Now to come to its fulfillment in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. I like that. All with one accord in one place. That is to say that there was a unity, a fellowship, in two ways. Their hearts were one, and their place of location was one. Together physically, and together in heart. Of course, that is the great desire of the Savior that was expressed in John 17, that they all may be one, even as we are one. And there is coming a day when every blood-bought saint of God will be together physically, and they will all be together in heart. That is how the church began, didn't it? All in one accord, in one place. That is how the church is going to end. All in one accord, in one place. Somebody said, you mean to say that the ecumenical movement is after all going to work? And every true believer will find themselves all in one place, all in one accord. Well, no, of course not. The ecumenical movement is nothing new. Constantine was the first man who called an ecumenical council, and he chaired it himself. And ever since then, things in Christendom have gone from bad to worse. That's where the ecumenical movement started. But that's not what the Bible has in view. The Bible has in view a day that's coming when every believer from Pentecost to the rapture will be in one place. And they'll all be one in heart. And the world is going to see them all in one place and recognize they're all in one in heart. Well, when will that be? I tell you, it won't be in your lifetime. It won't be in mine. It won't be while you and I are living on earth. First of all, the Savior's coming to take every blood-bought saint of God away. And after at least 7 years, hidden with Christ in the skies, the clouds are going to burst asunder, and the Christ of God will come forth, and you know who will be with him? Every believer from Pentecost to the rapture. All in one accord. All in one place. That's exactly what John 17 prayed for. He said that the world may see, that the world may know, when they see the saints of God coming down with Christ in it from the glory, when he comes to set up his kingdom and reign, then they will say that all the saints will be there and they'll be one in heart, for they'll all be in love with the Lord, and they'll all be in one place. That's the first time the church will ever even be displayed, all in one accord, all in one place. That's how the church started. That's how the church would eventually be revealed. And the words of the Savior will be proven to be true when he prayed that the gates, when he said that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And you look round in Christendom today, you see believers here and there and everywhere, all scattered abroad. You say the devil's made an awful mess. So he has. But in the end, the triumph belongs to the sovereign purpose of God. For every saint will be there, none missing. And there won't be a denominational division. And they'll all be in one place. And they'll all be one. Christ will be victorious. The gates of Hades will not have prevailed against the church of God. Got the idea? Not the idea. That's how the church started then. All with one accord in one place. Notice the next expression the Spirit of God used. It says, and suddenly. That's good too, isn't it? That's how the church of God was brought into existence. Suddenly. I tell you, that's exactly how the church of God is going to be taken over the world. Suddenly. Or I go to 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm perfectly aware that 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. Whereas 1 Thessalonians 4 is about the rapture. But you put the two together and compare the details, and it's both about the same event, and it's about the same time. And it says we shall all be changed in a moment. It's all going to happen immediately in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. So it commenced in a moment. It'll all be called home in a moment. Features that belong to the church of God. Notice again it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. Strange expression there. For that mighty wind is an evidence of the coming of the Spirit of God. But you notice, please, it's rushing. Ever think of God being in a hurry? Rushing. What he says. You see, as we said in our opening prayer way back in eternity, divine persons planned this. They have planned nothing more wonderful than a bride for Christ. That is the highest thinking that has been revealed to divine persons. They planned there should be a bride for the Son, a body for Christ, men and women gloriously saved, who would be reckoned bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and in eternity they planned it. Then for 4,000 years heaven waited. Until at Bethlehem God sent into the world his unique and lovely Son, that he might go to Calvary, give himself to the church. And as a result of him giving himself to the church in resurrection, he might join to himself men and women saved by sovereign grace. And when the day of Pentecost came, what does he say? Rushing! Rushing! I read the scriptures of angels going at speed. Daniel began to pray. And when he stopped praying, on his eyes there stood an angel. And that angel had come from the very throne of God, right down to Daniel's side. Swift as the lightning, the angel came. Swifter than lightning comes the sound of the mighty rushing wind. God in a hurry. God rushing. As though the Godhead had been waiting anticipatively for a moment in history when the Spirit of God would sweep into the world to bring into existence the Church of God. God rushing. So I didn't think there were things like that in the Bible about God. Well, did you ever think that God was kind of laying down sometimes? And then he, like a lion, stretches himself, stands up and begins to act. You go to the Old Testament scriptures in the setting of coming prophecy, you read, the Lord has lifted up himself in his holy habitation. You can see the idea of God like a great lion stretching himself for action. You go to the book of Jeremiah, and it tells you many, many times that God wakes up early. But you say the Bible never says God never goes to sleep. What's it mean then when it says he wakes up early? When you're really serious about something, and you want to get it done, you say, no, I must get up early, don't worry about it. Scripture's got the idea, those that seek me early shall find me. Me really meaning to seek the Lord. Really serious about it, get up early to do it. Jeremiah tells the people time and time again that God has wakened himself up early to talk to his people. Because the idea is God is in dead earnest about men. And so he wakes himself up early. So when I find those ideas in the Bible, surprised here that I find God rushing as though time was holding back divine persons from bringing in this ideal being, this new man, this church, this bride for Christ, God in a hurry to bring into existence the Church of God. After all, you have it fit. Have it pictured in the Old Testament. We talked about it in San Diego when God put Adam into that deep sleep. Brought him out of that deep sleep and his eyes rested upon a woman. For God has said it's not good for a man to be alone. I take that picture and apply it to Christ, and he comes out as it were from the tomb. He's raised from the right hand of God. The Spirit of God comes down and here's a bride for Christ. For it is not good that Christ should be eternally alone. And if Ruskin and Horner write in their translation of John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 28 and verse 29, it could read this way: that which my Father has given me is much more important than everything else, and no one is able to pluck it out of my Father's hand. And if that be a right translation, it means that the Church of God is far more important than everything else, and no one can ever pluck it out of the hands of the Father and out of the hands of Christ. How important is the Church of God in the eyes of divine persons? So God in a hurry to bring it into existence. Again, God is revealed not only as being a hurry, but coming in his mighty power. He displayed his power, did he not, the resurrection of Christ? Ephesians 1 and the closing verses, the massing together of terms to convey the idea of the mighty power of God that operated to bring Christ from the tomb and lift him up from the top of all of it and take him through the serried ranks of angels, set him down to the right hand of the greatness in the heavens, far above all principalities and powers. And they could not even move a little finger to try and hold him back, for he stripped off principalities and powers and made a show of them openly and went up the triumphant Christ to the very throne of God. That's what the power of God can do. In this chapter you have that very same power, for that suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing, mighty wind. Mighty. God has come in all the might of his spirit into this world to join together those people who were in the upper room, who went up as individuals, to join them together into one body, and then to move forward through this dispensation in which we live, that by the quickening power of the Spirit of God, sinners might be converted and added to that body. So you've got the idea, haven't you? Rushing, mighty wind. What else does it say? It says it, that is the sound of the rushing mighty wind. That is the evidence that the Spirit of God was present, filled the whole house where they were sitting. Think about that. Suppose this hall were that house. And if the sound of the rushing mighty wind were heard, and it filled all this room where we are sitting, we should have the sound below us, above us, on our right hand and our left hand. We should be absolutely surrounded by, enveloped in, can I say, immersed in. We'd be right in the middle of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God would be all around. I submit to you that is a baptism. That's a baptism. When you were baptized, my dear brother, my dear sister, you had water under you, water over you, water all around you. You say we had to be right under it. It was a real burial, a real immersion. Now in Acts chapter 2, the element is not water. The element is the Spirit of God, evidenced in the sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house. So on this particular moment, all the people in that upper room were all immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. I tell you, that's the only time that's taken place in church history. The only time. There has been no other time when the Spirit of God has filled the room so that people were immersed in the Spirit of God. Turn with me then, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And find the New Testament will make its comment on this. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is the Christ." Now, please, I read it to you in the Revised Version, and you can check it up when you get home and see if what I say is right. "For in one Spirit, in, were, past tense, we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and were all made to drink into one Spirit." There is the passage in the New Testament that talks about the baptism in the Spirit. Please, there is no such thing as the baptism of the Spirit. And there's no such thing as the baptism by the Spirit. Here, it is baptism in the Spirit. Just as baptism normally is in water, a complete immersion, so when it is the baptism in the Spirit, it is in the Spirit, a complete immersion. When Paul is writing, he's writing, and he's got associates with him. But he says, "We." Could you say, "Paul, you weren't there on the day of Pentecost?" "Nor were any of your friends." Paul says, "We." He's writing to the saints in Corinth, and none of them were there, I suppose, on the day of Pentecost either. But he says, "We." You say, how can Paul, who wasn't there, and the Corinthians who weren't there, how were they, past tense, all baptized into one body. You take this passage to you and I as we gather in this building, and just as rightly we can say, in one spirit we, you and I. You say we weren't there. In one spirit we were all baptized into one body. How can that be true, seeing we weren't there? Oh, wait a minute. You theologians know that there's such a principle in God's word as federal headship. If I took you to Romans chapter 5, you would rapidly see and agree with me that Romans chapter 5 is an advance on Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, talking about the subject of sins, plural, sins, says all have practiced sins and come short of the glory of God. But Romans 5 says, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all in Adam, I sin. That's the doctrine of federal headship that at least the older Christians will know all about. Now the same principle applies here when I come to the baptism in the Spirit. I wasn't there. You weren't there. But these 120 or so folks who were there on the day of Pentecost were there as representatives of you and I. And as they sat in that upper room and they were completely immersed in that one Spirit, Paul says, in one Spirit we, you and I, were, past tense, all baptized into one Spirit, so that representatively on that occasion we were there. You say, have you any further proof that you could give for that argument? I have, and that is this. You'll notice what he says. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now it doesn't say in one Spirit we were all baptized into one flock. And it doesn't say in one Spirit we were all baptized into one building. You'll notice the term one body. So is that important? Yes. You see, when you're talking about a flock, you get a shepherd. And then he has a few sheep. And then you keep adding sheep, don't you? You're keeping adding sheep to a shepherd with a flock. Adding. When it's a building, you have a foundation. And then you put some stones on it. And you keep on adding more stones. But tell me, what do you do when it's a body? You say you get a heart, put some ribs around it. Then you complete the body, then you put the legs on and the head on. No, you don't. It's different when it comes to a body. When a child is born, all the parts are there. All the body's there. It just has to grow. And so when it's talking about this aspect of the church, it's the body. And when you get a body, you don't start with a little thing and add bits. For all the bits are there to begin with. And so when the Spirit of God says, in one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body, he's visualizing in divine purpose the church complete on the day of Pentecost. God knowing all who have been given to Christ and who would come to him. They're all visualized as being there on the day of Pentecost. And in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Should have noticed two things from that. I want the young folks particularly to notice this. You see, you're living in a world where there is all kinds of error being taught all around us by most well-intentioned Christians who want to serve the Lord but don't know much about the book. And they will talk about a personal Pentecost. And when they talk about a personal Pentecost, they're wrong on two points. Number one, Pentecost is not personal. Pentecost is corporate. In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Pentecost is the joining together of one believer with another. It's not some ecstatic experience that some folk claim to have. It is something that is corporate, has to do with our relationship with other Christians. Then close notice, please. It's impossible to have a personal Pentecost now. It's historic. It took place on the day of Pentecost. And while it's true when you trust Christ as your own Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit, you're anointed by the Spirit of God, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. Neither at your conversion or on any later occasion are you baptized into the Spirit. That took place on the day of Pentecost, never to be repeated. So if you came to the meeting thinking you had a personal Pentecost, sorry to disabuse you. I'm sure you had an experience of Christ that you wouldn't be without. That was possibly you giving yourself in a fuller way to the Lord, but don't give it the wrong name. It was not a personal Pentecost, neither was it a second blessing, for you won't find that in the Word of God either. So first of all, then, on the day of Pentecost, the sound of the rushing mighty wind filled all the house where they were sitting. Should you notice something else now? Not only did the sound of the rushing mighty wind fill all the house where they were sitting, but I read, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat on each of them. That's interesting. Cloven tongues, I wonder what that's about. Well, I go back into the Old Testament and I think of the day when tongues were cloven. That will be, of course, the Tower of Babel. For up to that moment, you remember, men and women all talked the same language. God in judgment divided the language of earth. So that now we have a multiplicity of languages amongst the sons of men. Pentecost is not a reversal of Babel. Pentecost is grace triumphing over judgment. Grace triumphing over the scattering of the nations at the Tower of Babel. So God doesn't reverse the judgment of Babel and bring men and women back to one language. But what he does is he gives a gospel, glad news of salvation, that is to go to all the divided tongues of earth. So it's divided tongues, not tongues together. That's before Babel. After that, divided tongues. Now the gospel goes to the divided tongues. And you'll notice, please, the divided tongues of fire. We're in a day when people keep on telling us that the gospel's a happy message. Gospel's a message of joy. Gospel's a message of sunshine. You've got to let everybody see how happy you are to prove you're saved. Well, that may be a gospel, but it's not a gospel that's in the Bible. Paul, when he went to preach, he said, we preach Christ. But he didn't stop there. He said, we preach Christ crucified. What's that? A man on a gallows. Why is he on a gallows? Because of the fact of sin. And because of the fact that sin must be punished. That's why it's divided tongues of fire. Divided tongues based upon divine righteousness, based upon divine judgment. And if it weren't for the fact that sin was an offense to God, which deserved the eternal punishment of the Creator, if it wasn't for that, there would be no need for a gospel. But because sin is a criminal offense against God, and in His holiness He must punish sin, it was essential he sent his son to die in the behalf of sinners. And the background of the gospel is sin and judgment. You remember that young man, weren't you, when you preached? You remember that young woman when you talked to that Sunday school class of yours? You remember, please, that the gospel is not that Jesus Christ is a great fellow. The gospel isn't that Jesus Christ can be a great friend to stick to you in trouble. That's true, but that's not the gospel. The gospel must talk about sin. It must talk about judgment. It must talk about God's righteousness in judging Christ on behalf of sinners at the place called Calvary. And on the ground of that you can offer salvation, then the joy of salvation will fill the heart of the recipient. Anything short of that is not a full gospel. And you say, well, that doesn't sound good news to me. Well, if it doesn't, I can't help it. Because Paul says in Romans chapter 2, God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So the judgment of the secrets of men by Jesus Christ at the great white throne is part of the gospel. And you're not preaching the gospel if you don't preach that. And by not preaching that, you have the thousands of false professors that exist in your land and exist in my land. False professors by the thousands, brought about by a gospel that is not whole, because it does not talk about judgment and it does not talk about sin and righteousness. And on Acts chapter 2, it's cloven tongues for all the nations, but they are of fire. For the basis of the gospel message is that the righteous judgment of God has been poured upon the head of Christ. It is a righteous way of salvation, and God always insists on righteousness before he gives peace. His righteousness must be satisfied before he can move in salvation. You have the principle here then in Acts chapter 2. What's it say next? I noticed that the cloven tongue of fire sat on each of them. Well, there were 120 folks at least in the upper that upper room. And Peter would look at Thomas. And in spite of the fact that Thomas was a doubter, he got a cloven tongue of fire on his head. Thomas would look at somebody who was not one of the 12. And in spite of the fact they weren't one of the 12, cloven tongue of fire on their head. The men would look at the women, and all the women had cloven tongues of fire on their heads. It says it sat upon each one of them. What does that indicate? It indicates that not only did the baptism in the Spirit take place on the day of Pentecost, but that every saved person in that upper room received at the same time the Holy Spirit of God. Every one of them had a cloven tongue of fire on his head. I wonder if there's any believers here tonight who haven't received the Holy Spirit. I was almost going to ask you to put your hands up. If you haven't received the Holy Spirit of God, yet you're saved. But I tell you, I could go outside this hall and find lots of people who believe they have trusted Christ as Savior, and yet they haven't yet got the Spirit of God. Is that a possibility? Is that a possibility? I come to my Bible and I say me this, that it is by the Spirit of God that we cry, Abba, Father. That is the cry of the youngest believer. When for the first time you realize you're saved and God is your Father, you look up in his face and you say, Father. And how can you do that if you haven't got the Spirit of God? Nobody could ever call God their Father in a true sense if it wasn't for the operation of the Spirit of God in their souls. Says the Word of God, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. Says the Word of God, the Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance, which, if you like, means is the deposit we've received to prove that in that coming day we're going to enter into the inheritance of Christ along with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that the Spirit of God is my assurance that I'm going to have a body of glory in eternity. These are things true of all the saints. All the saints are going to have a body of glory in eternity. It says the Word of God, the Spirit of God is in your heart in order to give you just a deposit of it.
the assurance that you're going to get it.
Oh, but somebody says, you know, the Bible does,
right? That it's after you believe you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise.
Very glibly, some of my Pentecostal friends will turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, and they will say, it says, now look here, after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But if you tell them, well now, please, would you get your revised version and open it and see what that says? That says, having believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When I tell you that both those translations are perfectly right, both perfectly true, you say, well, that's strange. How can they both be true? Well, look here. I can relate it right here. And I could say, couldn't I, that when I put on the switch, the light comes on? Or after I put on the switch, the light comes on? Or having put on the switch, the light comes on? True. After I put the switch on, the light comes on. It doesn't come on before. No. It comes on afterwards. But somebody says to us clever, no, it comes on exactly the same time. Yes, but in thinking, the one comes after the other. That's how the Authorized Version puts it. It says, after ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The emphasis on, they didn't receive the seal of the Spirit before that. But the Revised Version says, having put the light on, having put down the switch, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you can say, after ye believe, if it's after, both of them happen spontaneously. If you like, it's a split second. You can't receive the Holy Spirit before you believe, so you must say, well, you receive the Holy Spirit after you believe. But better put, having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That means just this, that the very moment you trust Christ as your own personal Savior, you receive as a free gift the Holy Spirit of God. Without the Spirit of God, you could not rightly pray. Without the Spirit of God, you could not rightly sing the praise of God. Without the Spirit of God, you could not understand rightly the Holy Scriptures. And every person who comes and trusts Christ as their own personal Savior receives immediately the Spirit of God. I want to tell you, if you're in this meeting, you know Christ as Savior, and you've been taught that you have never yet received the Spirit of God, well, turn again to the Scriptures and you will learn. Now, the moment you trust Christ as Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit of God. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. And if you haven't got the Holy Spirit, well, you have never, never, never been saved. Now, one more thing for this evening. Want you to notice, please, not only did each of them receive the Holy Spirit of God, but it says in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's something different. To receive the Holy Spirit of God is a different thing to being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And here many in Christendom go strangely astray on what the Word of God means by being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Does it mean that after extreme agony in prayer and struggling maybe for months on end, that I can have an emotional experience and believe, because I've got very high feelings, believe that I've had an experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit of God? I tell you, you won't find any such idea within the covers of your Bible. It's not there. Others will say, well now, if you have received the Holy Spirit of God, you will of necessity speak with tongues. I tell you, that's not in the Bible. We'll see tomorrow evening that they spoke in tongues in Acts chapter 2, just 120 of them. 3,000 folks got saved that day and none of them spoke in tongues. The number went up to 5,000 two or three days after and none of them spoke in tongues. And nobody else spoke with tongues until Acts chapter 10, though thousands upon thousands were saved. And I read of some of those people that spoke with tongues, like Stephen and like Barnabas. They were good men, full of the Holy Ghost. But I don't read they spoke in tongues. So speaking in tongues is no evidence of having received the Spirit of God. In fact, when I come to the Ephesian epistle, I read, be not drunk with wine, but be being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Which shows this, that it is not a once for all experience. Christians are told to always be being filled, constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit of God. What's it mean? Let me illustrate. I suppose now for 50 years I've been preaching the gospel. And for 50 years I've been moving round amongst the homes of the saints. When I was a very young believer, I first began to move about preaching. I used to go to a house maybe for the weekend. A good lady would receive me very kindly, wondering what this boy was doing coming to preach. Take me up into my room and say, now, Mr. Gooding, this room's yours. Make yourself perfectly at home. It's yours to do what you like with as long as you're here. Then she would go down and wait for me to come down in order to get a meal. And in my foolish young days, I would open the wardrobe door. And the good wife had been telling her husband she hadn't got a rag to her back. And you know what it's like, brother, don't you? Couldn't get anything into it if you wanted. Bound full of dresses, I don't know what, and hats all fall out on your head. You know what it's like, don't you? And yet the good woman had said, Mr. Gooding, this room is yours. You can fill it. You can do what you like in it. It's yours to enjoy as long as you're here. But I couldn't enjoy it because somebody else had filled the wardrobe. I move over and then there's the chest of drawers, the dressing chest, they tell me you have to call it these days. And if I dare to open a drawer, which I don't do now, but if I dare to open a drawer to put in some shirts, no, couldn't get a thing in it. If you went over to the tall boy, if you have them things in your country, they're higher, you know, more drawers in, but there wouldn't be a single one empty. And the point is, it was my room. I was there. I was very much present. But I couldn't fill it because somebody else had filled the wardrobe. Somebody else had filled the dressing chest. Somebody else had filled the door. I tell you, when you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, the Spirit of God came to take up his residence. I want to ask you, have you emptied the wardrobe? Have you emptied the dressing chest? Have you emptied the tall boy? Or in the wardrobe of your life, do you keep a lot of self? If you fill part of your life with self, he can't fill that part. In the dressing chest, you keep a lot of sin. If part of your life is filled with sin, the Spirit of God can't fill that part of your life. And if in the tall boy you've got the world, then the Spirit of God can't fill that. Filling of the Spirit is not some ecstatic, emotional, exciting experience. It's the most down-to-earth experience in the life of every Christian. It is when you empty yourself of self, you empty yourself of sin, you empty your life of the world, and then the Spirit of God will come in and fill it. That's being filled with the Spirit of God. Know anything about it? I wonder, my fellow Christian, how much of self fills the place that Christ should have.
How much of the world fills the place that Christ should have? How much even of sin can fill the place that Christ should have? And you can only be filled with the Spirit in the measure you empty yourself of the world and self and sin. The Spirit of God is not a liquid you can measure off. The Spirit of God is not something you can measure off in length. The Spirit of God is not a gas, nor an influence. The Spirit of God is a person. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God came in to personally take up his residence. And the only things that can prevent him from filling you completely is if you allow self and sin and the world to take part of the possession that really belongs to him. Amen. It says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. That brings us to the subject that they spoke in tongues, which we shall look at tomorrow evening in Sunny Slope, and every one of you will please be there. Shall we pray? Our God, we bow in thy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the wonder of the fact that we belong to this unique thing that is so precious to Christ. We think of the way in which the Lord Jesus talked about that company when he lifted up his eyes toward heaven just before the cross, and he prayed for those that thou hast given him out of the world. How precious they were to Christ. And we thank thee that equally precious we are to Christ today, for there were other sheep to be brought, and others who would believe through the words of the disciples. And among them we find our place this evening, and we have been brought to Christ. Those whom thou hast given to Christ, we are part of them. We bless thee, we are the church of God. We bless thee, we form part of the bride of Christ. And we thank thee for us he left heaven, for us he gave himself, for us he died upon the tree, and today we thank thee he's loving us and cherishing us and setting us apart and keeping us for glory, and that the day is coming when he'll present us to himself, a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. We thank thee we shall be eternally precious to Christ and eternally dear to Christ. We thank thee on the way home thou hast given to us the Holy Spirit. We bless thee, he indwells every believer, and he is the power for holiness, and he is the power for service, and he is the power for worship. Everything we can do for thee is because of the presence of the Spirit of God. We pray, O God, that we might be deeply exercised, all of us, about being filled with the Spirit of God, and allowing him to completely control the whole of our beings and the whole of our lives, that our lives might be something that will bring thee honor and glory and bring pleasure perpetually to the Lord Jesus. So we thank thee for this time together. Pray to help us to remember these things. To bless us as we go away to our various homes for the night, we pray that as we gather on the coming evening of the Savior hasn't come, we might learn more from the Scriptures that will be for our guidance and for our blessing. We ask it in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.